The thing that we need to understand is the crucial role that the senior saint has in a local church body. Greatest unused natural resource in the world is the senior saint. And I believe that there are temptations and things that are faced. Now, when we look at this, first thing, I think the first temptation, I'm going to go from 5 to 1 on these and rate these temptations. And the first one is spiritual retirement. And in Psalm 71, we see that David said, "Let my mouth be filled with thy praise, with thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in time of old age." David is now praying and asking God, "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails. Now when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not." And note the next sentence here. "Until I have showed thy strength to this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." David had a very clear burden. And that clear burden was that before he died, that he would be able to be used of God to show this generation the power and strength that is available. Sadly, what's happening is many churches are basically turning off the advice of the older generation. And the very wisdom that was garnered through all of the years, there is kind of a presupposition that, bless their hearts, you know, what do they really know? And it's like we lived all of these years and we know nothing. And there is a danger that is involved when we take that kind of a mindset. Now, David had no intention of retiring spiritually. Can you think of any other senior saints in the Old Testament who had no intention of retiring? Who? Caleb, yeah. What was he, 80 years old? He said, "I want that mountain. I'm just getting started." He was all full of life and had absolutely no doubt. Joshua, when he took the reins of that leadership, he did not have any mentality of throwing it into neutral and just relaxing, because he had a commitment. How old was Moses when God gave him the assignment to take the Jews from Egypt to Canaan? 80 years old. I mean, you know, you get around 80. Some of you folks, of course, I don't know, nobody here is near 80 yet. As I look around, you know, I see a lot of 50s and 60-year-olds. None of you are near 80 yet. But can you imagine being told you're going to take these people? And it wasn't like a minor assignment to organize this Sunday school picnic that we're going to have in August. There were 600 million, I mean 600,000 fighting men, which meant there were probably at least 600,000 fighting women. And you add to that about 3 million screaming kids. And here's this 80-year-old who is going to take them from where they want to leave to go where they don't want to go. And it's no wonder that when he was 120 years old, he finally lost it. And I thought, I don't have any criticism of Moses at all. I would have never made it past that first group of gripers. But there was but when he said, "God, I can't," what did this 80-year-old say? "I can't do this." And then what did the Eternal One say? "I am." Don't say "I can't" when the "I am" says "you can." Now, there is the aspect where Moses cried, "God, show me your glory." In other words, "God, all I want to know is your glory," in that mentality. Now, when we look at the aspect of a spiritual retirement, and how do you pair up? When I was in youth ministry in Michigan for a number of years, I took our senior saint group and I paired them up as prayer partners with our youth group. And I'd like to challenge you to somehow get organized enough so that each of you who are senior saints would take on a teenager or a child as your prayer partner. There might be a junior, somebody who is maybe in fourth grade or seventh grade or ninth grade, and you will take that one on as a prayer partner. And occasionally, maybe you and your wife could take that young person out to supper one night and just talk about life. I used to have the senior saints come in once in a while and speak to the youth group, because I always had been told, no, this gap is way too great. No, there is no gap. The generation gap is right here. And my dad closed mine once, and I never opened it again. He shut my generation gap from underneath. I lived at home 18 years. I talked back to Dad once, and he shut my generation gap. So I found out what the real generation gap was. Then I kept it closed ever since that point. Now, if the modern generation today had heard that my dad would be in prison, you know, for abuse, and my brother Ron and I were laughing. This lady spanked this boy in a Walmart parking lot, remember, a few years ago, and it was a world case, and she was going to be put in prison. And my brother Ron and I sitting on the couch watching, I said, boy, if they had been around when Dad was raising us, he would have been in prison for life. But you know what? It didn't hurt us, because he had Ritalin in the most unusual places. He had Ritalin on the end of his shoe. He had Ritalin on a belt that, you talk about a dispenser of Ritalin, the belt buckle. Again, I'm not recommending abuse, but I will say that we made it through the midst of all it and learned not to be foolish. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here, because I want to illustrate the necessity of being paired up with someone. And I am going to strongly recommend that the senior group be a part of that pairing in the local church body. Because when you see the mentoring role that you can have, how important it is that you would take that opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul is rehearsing his entrance there into Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh, that is, he's talking about his sarx, the body, had no rest. And that's a perfect tense. He said, when we came to you in Macedonia, our bodies were in a perpetual state of no rest. That's a dot and a continuous line. That perfect illustration here, we were in a constant state of no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And we think, Paul, afraid? I mean, we never think of Paul as being one who was fearful. We always see him as a guy who was bold as a lion. But here he was worn out physically, completely physically worn out. In a constant state of no rest, outside was trouble, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. So Paul is saying we were depressed. We were in a state of depression. Emotionally, we were flat. God that comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul is saying my partner came, and we call this the Titus touch in Christianity. There has to be a Titus touch in our lives. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. Paul had written 1 Corinthians, very scathing letter. He did not know how the Corinthians had received that letter, and Paul had such a pastor's heart. He was very unsettled that the Corinthians had understood his heart in the severity of this letter, the necessity of rebuke that was in that letter. Titus comes to Paul and tells Paul, they got the letter, they repented, and they love you. Well, instantly, that brought Paul out of that state of depression and discouragement. But what was the idea here? It was his partner. Everybody in our local churches needs three people in the life. Number one, we all need a Paul. That's a pattern to us. And those of you who are senior saints are the Paul that is the pattern in the local church body, because they need to see your faithfulness. They need to see in you the love of God, the passion for God, the passion for His glory that is in you. And we all need a Paul who is a pattern, and we all need a Titus and a Barnabas who is a partner or a pal, somebody who is a peer. And so when you see somebody, there's a model that I can have, but also I need somebody who is an equal, who is a peer, who is a pal to me. All of my years of ministry, and my wife and I have been plowing now 48 years together in ministry, a lot of travel. I have hardly ever traveled by myself. Almost never have I ever traveled by myself. There's always been a partner. There's always been a grandchild or one of the children or my wife in traveling. And somebody asked me one time, you know, you're speaking, but you always bring somebody with you who isn't speaking. Why do you do that? And why do you take that? So I used to pay the flights myself and to have a partner with me. And I said, well, number one, I like somebody who can stay in touch with the office. Number two, I need somebody that you can pray with, laugh with, have fun with, fellowship with. And then there's good accountability. Somebody asked, I wonder what Les is doing on the road. Well, ask so-and-so. Ask Stephen or ask so-and-so. That way there is accountability. I think it's very good. I believe we do need that accountability in our lives. And so we all need a pal or a peer. And then thirdly, we need a project. We need a Timothy. And there's the gap. There's from the senior saint to the new young person. And you see that mentoring process that was going on. And you see it very clearly illustrated, the mentoring ministry that was going on between the older and the younger in the ministry of the New Testament church. And as we look at this, you ask yourself, why should we all have a Timothy, or why should we all have a project? Let me get your input on this. Why is it important that each one of us have a Timothy in our lives? What does a Timothy do for us? Exactly. It keeps me from focusing on me. See, what a project does is it takes me out of myself to pour myself into somebody else. If I have a Timothy on my prayer list, when I see that Timothy is a project. There is a, hey, I want you to memorize this passage, or I want you to do this. And what it does is it makes me not think of me. And think of who God might lay on your heart in the next week that you say, you know what I think I'm going to do? I believe I am going to take on this young person as a prayer project, as a prayer partner, and as my Timothy. And sometimes it might be just a matter of, hey, I'm praying for you. We have no idea what it communicates when we just tap somebody on the shoulder and say, you're a blessing. So glad you're here. It doesn't cost a dime to let somebody know you love them and that you are very much involved in their life. Why is a Titus important to us? Why is it important to have a pal, somebody you can call and bear your heart to, and somebody who you can say, I know this person will understand? Encouragement. Because we have to have that type. Now, let me illustrate this further. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we see how important Paul saw this mentoring friendship relationship in his ministry. And remember, Paul was trained by God. Paul was 3 years in that solace, really realizing who he was and who God was, and getting that deep, deep view of who God was. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So he says, when I came to Troas, there was a door that God had opened widely for me. Look at verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. Now, how important was mentoring in his mind? How important was this whole thing in his mind? I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So are you saying then that Paul had this wide open door to preach the gospel? God had opened that door, and because he didn't find Titus, his partner, he left that door of opportunity to go and find Titus. That's exactly what he did. But what did he and Titus do together? Remember the school they had in Ephesus, the school of Tyrannus? Training disciples, mentoring disciples, and they, in that training, in that partnership, trained, and when Paul left the area, he said, I have no more need. Because the gospel was spread throughout that entire region. God never designed us to function in a vacuum. He always designed us to function in that kind of a relationship. And so find, who is my Paul? Who is my pal? Who is my project? And every local church that has those three in that life, you're going to see a different mentality and an atmosphere change that will be not sudden, but it will be very obvious. Because now the believer is more conscious of believer. There is more connection. But then when you add to that godly senior saints who have not spiritually retired, who pray as Paul, as David prayed, God, don't let me die until I have shown you strong to this generation. And may that be the prayer of us, because we have a great example here of older saints and younger couples. And my, what a model. And you sense the spirit that is in this church and what God can do to impact this region through this local church body. How exciting that can be. And then secondly, inflexibility is the second temptation that we would talk about. And that is the mindset that does not want to be shaken from my comfort zone. Now, if I had come with a PowerPoint like this a few years ago, what would have happened to me? You know, some churches have the... I've heard, God bless God, I ain't singing off no wall. Not when God gave him books. God never intended nobody to sing off no wall. And so this, if I were to use this 10 years ago, it would have been like, oh boy, here we go. And so there are some things that we as senior saints have to be bulldogmatic because truth is at stake. But there are other things. I am not a techie. I do not know how to turn on a computer. My wife goes on, and she picked up Facebooking and stuff, a few of those things to keep in touch and communicate, and she'll send messages, say, so-and-so, send a note. What do you want me to say? I'll say, so somebody actually thinks I'm on that. They have no idea that there is. I ate a lot of lead paint when I was young, and there's a chip missing big time. And so when I hear somebody talking technology, I just go, ah, not for me. I am missing the chip. Somebody said, Les, you ought to get one of these, and they got this. And they said, see, you go this, and they roll it down, and they roll it sideways, and see, and then punch this, and then there is John MacArthur, and punch this, and then there's John so-and-so, and then punch that, and there's so-and-so, and punch that, and there's so-and-so. And I think, man, this is so simple. And it ain't simple. Well, it is not simple for you English teachers. But there is a tendency to inflexibility. And there are times when inflexibility is a must. I mean, it is an absolute must. That's what I try to be sensitive at Northland. Know that I'm chancellor. I used to be president and chancellor now, and I looked that word up in the original Hebrew, and it means you're old, get out of our way. And so I understand that concept now better. And that's, or stay in the chancel. Don't come into the main auditorium, stay in the chancel. So I have to be kind of careful that I don't become inflexibility in my thinking, that they ask, is it biblical or is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. Is it biblical? Yeah, I think it is. But is it different? Yes. But is it wrong? No. Is it okay? But sometimes if I set an inflexibility in my mind, I hit a wall. And what happens to the young generation when I hit inflexibility? Well, what do you expect from them? And so you have to, there's a very fine that we have to guard. Now, when something is, I can turn right to the Word, I can turn right to that point, and but what we have to be careful, we don't lose the communication and the mentoring opportunity from an older generation to a younger generation by any sign of inflexibility when I cannot answer, is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. But we would ask then, is it wise? Well, it may not be wise at this point, but eventually it is not. So just a point. I think all of us understand that. I know the role that I have, and sometimes I have to be careful that I don't become inflexible, but at the same time, never let go of truth. And because you see, at that age, you can get into that aspect. Then feelings of regret. Hindsight is 20/20. You know, have you ever wished you could go back? I mean, I would like to go back to my high school years, and I would have been a better son. I was the last of 9 children. Mom had all of us in the living room at home. And before our house was bulldozed, because my dad was a copper miner for many years, over 40 years underground, hard worker. We were taught character. We were loved. We had a mutual commitment. There were 6 boys, 3 girls, and I was the baby of that pack. And we were not Christians. And my brother Earl got saved first, and then they invited me to start going. And later in life, then Mom and Dad became aware of the gospel, but we were not Christians. And so when we got saved, we got so active at the Bible camp and so on. I wish I could go back now and have given more of my time to Mom and Dad, who really did love us and really poured into us and worked. Any of you who are older remember, we didn't have running water. We didn't have indoor plumbing. We didn't have, and you remember the scrub boards, and Mom used to do Dad's mining clothes on this scrub board with this bar of, what was that soap that, not lye, but Fell's Napa. And so you get that. And I have the scrub board now mounted on the wall. And I went to the house because nobody owned property. You just had the house. We had $1 for a 100-year lease. And we bought it. Dad bought our chicken house for $32 and bought our house for $31 from the company. That was what he paid for our houses. And they were identical. The mining company built all the houses identically. And but we didn't own, so when everything was done, there was no point. You didn't own the land. So finally, I had to let go of all of the properties that were there because it was left in my charge to deal with that. So before the bulldozers came, I went in the house and I took my chainsaw and I pulled up a section of the floor, hardwood maple, in the room where we were all born. I took the door off the room that had half glass and half solid. And I built a fake wall in my basement and mounted that door. And then I put that maple wood in front of that door and I locked it in with cherry that I had cut with my sawmill. And I preserved that. Then the register that was in our bedroom, remember the registers you used to click them on and off to let heat come upstairs? I made a coffee table or an end table from that, mounted it into bird's eye maple. And I preserved a portion of that home, so that when our family comes over, they remember the register, they remember the floor, they remember the door, and I left it just exactly as it was, with the fingerprints on it. I didn't touch the floor, I didn't sand it, I just put it down just as I pulled it up. And so there are memories that are like that, but along with those memories, there are things you wish you had done differently. Time investment, as I mentioned last night, I wish there had been some time investments that had done differently. But you know what I like about Joel? Joel the prophet said, when you repent, I will restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. When you were in your disobedience and the plagues came through, when you repent, God says, I will restore to you even the years you lost in your disobedience if you come to repentance. And only God can do that. Can't give you time back, but he surely can give you that that mentality of regret. What did Paul say? Key to success in Paul's mind, a good vision and bad memory. Forgetting that which is behind, pressing forth unto that which is before, I press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then we have to guard a critical spirit where we look, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, that which is good to the use of edifying, may minister grace to the hearers. And these are the passages in there that I call it keys to communication within our lives. Keys to communication within the body of Christ, keys to communication within the husband and wife relationship, and within believer to believer relationship, parent-child. And how quickly that we can develop this kind of a spirit. Learn to be fun to be around. And when something has to be dealt with, and you express concern, people pay attention. Some people who are always hollering, nobody listens. But if a person who never hollers, people say, who? That is important, because that person would never get wound up if in his mind that issue was not important. People are always yelling about something. People, well, he's always yelling. But somebody who's just as calm as can be, and all of a sudden he's very intense. They say, you know what? That's an issue that we better pay attention to, because that's coming out of a deep burden and a deep concern that comes from that. But we have to guard a critical spirit, and then worry. I think this is the big issue. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, fear is a great opportunity for Satan to work. Paul told Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of understanding, of a sound mind. When we fear, we actually put a handle for Satan to work. What did God allow to be touched in Job's life? And Job's legacy, by the way, is found through his grief. We wouldn't think of Job. And he would not have been a model for millions and millions and millions had he never experienced grief. But God allowed him to be touched in the area of his fears. Remember what he said? That which I feared has come to pass. He was so afraid that his children would do something. He was offering sacrifice when there was no situation to deal with. So fearful. And yet when we fear, what we fear we often make happen, because we talk about it so much we make people do what we fear they're going to do. And we harp and yip. And they say, well, I never thought of that, Dad, until you brought it up. And so we get so afraid or so fearful that we come, and anxiety can become a great thing. You know, when you get older, I mean, there's so many things when you look ahead. It's scary. And every day there has to be that transfer. God, you're on the throne. God, you are. So you think, okay, what's the worst thing that could happen? Yeah. I mean, if that's the worst thing that could happen, we think, boy, that's pretty good. But it's the in-between things. I did a thing for our staff some years ago, because we had a young staff, and as we all began to age, you hit the midlife. And I drew a line on this side over here. I put, it was me alone. You know, you get saved and you get called and you commit to go and study. You're alone. You drive to college. You can sleep in your car on the way down there. Just pull off on the side of the road and sleep. And get that done. You get to college. Then you get your college done. Then you marry. I said, so you add a wing to your life. And you know what? She's not going to be that sold on sleeping in a car on the way to college. And so, honey, room is $59. The car is for nothing. We can rinse off in the gas. Honey, I'm not going to do that. Life gets complicated. And then you get ministry or you get service, you get job. And then you're 25 years old. Then you hit 30. And from 30 to 50, there's a gap in there. Family increases. Responsibility increases. Job increases. There is a chance or an opportunity that has to be there. And then we get family issues. Aging parents. A realistic issue. You can't put that off. Your children. You might have children that have health issues. You might have children that have rebellion issues. And so that issue comes along. I never dreamed that I would already have preached 4 family funerals. In my life, when I was in ministry, I never dreamed I would be preaching 2 brothers' funerals, and I never dreamed that I would be preaching mom and dad's funeral. You don't study that in pastoral theology in college. You never dreamed you'd face some of the family issues that you face. And suddenly you're in this ball and you feel like you're going to explode sometimes. And I said, but the line of responsibility still goes on. You still have to get up. You still have to go to work. You still have to do your job. That cannot stop. And then we hit older age when the family shrinks and our responsibilities shrink. And then it's us alone again. On this side of the line, we were very impressed with ourselves. On this side of the line, we are very impressed with how great God is. New converts on this side are fun to be with. Saints getting ready to go home are fun to be with. When we're still in the middle, we're not fun to be around. Because we are like dynamite with a fuse. And we don't know at what point we might blow up. And so I express the fact that we need to lift up one another during these times, because life was simple here. Life gets simpler over here. But in the middle of this, we're dealing with so many issues, heartaches and heartbreaks and fears, and we have to go. And worry can easily control our thinking. It can easily control our mentality, and we have to let the Lord have His way in this. We're finishing a book. Dr. Horn and I are about 3/4 of the way done with the base manuscript of a book called The 4 A's. That's how I've counseled myself in the last 25, 26 years. And what do you do when the phone rings and normal is gone? Normal is no more. You get that call from the doctor. You get that call about the death of a loved one. You get that call about this heartache. Number one, you acknowledge this indeed is true. And sometimes it takes days to acknowledge, as I shared with you in the session last night, when I got the call from Northwest Airlines in Minneapolis Airport, it was like normal is no more. I thought Charlene was dead. And I stand there am I dreaming this? You know, people who lose a loved one, and they say, I know it's true, but I haven't acknowledged it yet. And they still hear a car coming to the yard. Well, that must be him. No, that's not him. Or did I hear her back in it? No, she's not here. But how long did it take us to acknowledge that loved one is indeed gone? Or that situation is indeed true? That's step one. Step two is accept it. What does accepting that as a fact do? Here we acknowledge, okay, normal is no more. Normal is gone, and I will never know normal again. Accept it. Now I get to a point, okay, God, I accept this. What does accepting imply from me? Surrender. I absolutely trust what God is doing here. Could God have caused this not to happen? Yes. Could God have stopped it? Yes. Could God have created a circumstance that it never would have happened? Yes. But God, I trust what you are doing. No matter what that circumstance is, you have to say, God, I trust you in this matter. The other option is bitterness. I just came from a men's conference in Upper Michigan, and I spoke on Ruth chapter 1, Naomi, on the topic of bitterness. And boy, what a case study in circumstantial bitterness from the life of Naomi. Because your thinking goes haywire. She was recommending her daughters-in-law to go back to their nation and to their gods. Because my God let me down. I left full. I come back empty. I thought she left because of famine. They don't have a right memory of the past. And they don't realize the blessing that they're surrounded with in the present. Came back at barley harvest, completely abundance. And then came the kinsman redeemer. Boy, what a blessing. And who was Ruth? Where was Ruth from? Moab. Who are the Moabites? Offspring of Lot from an incestuous relationship with his daughters. Moab was born, Ammon was born. And out of Moab, God takes a Moabitess, moves her into the line of the Messiah through the kinsman redeemer, and she becomes David's great-grandmother. Failures are never final as long as God's grace is operating. Well, you talk about a beautiful picture of grace. But Naomi lost all perspective. She comes back and says, is that Naomi? Because your face tells, I tell people, your face is your own fault after you're 30 years old. Yeah. You know, remember mom used to tell you, don't look that way, you might get left like that. Well, some of us did. But boy, what a thing. So you accept this. And then thirdly, you adapt to this. Normal is no more. So you create a new normal and make a ministry out of that new normal. Because now you can touch lives of people who you were never able to touch before, because some people think you don't understand because you've had nothing but life of perfection. Some people assume those of us in ministry have had nothing but a silver spoon in our mouth and we did this and they have no idea. You come out of a rough background, no idea out of an unsaved home and no idea out of all kinds of heartaches and griefs, and they all they see is somebody showing up. Well, there's a big shot there. You realize that you feel that's only by God's grace you wake up in the morning. And by God's grace that he even allows you to open his word to talk to people. Everybody has a load. But everybody has to accept what God has allowed so that you in turn can use that, according to 2 Corinthians 1, to be a blessing, but the grace of God that has worked in you in that. And then number four, you accelerate. You don't look back. Forgetting that which is past, pressing forth unto that which is before. You press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You just don't look back. And you press forward. And you praise God for his mercy and for his grace and for his love and for all of the workings that he has done. And as David prayed, God, don't let me die. until I have shown you strong to this generation. And you who are in the younger generation, pay attention to the cautions of the older generation. Listen, because they have been there. They have been down that road. And when we cast off the instruction of the old, we end up going downhill. You remember when Rehoboam took the southern kingdom, Jeroboam took the northern after that split over taxes. And Rehoboam goes to the older people who work for his dad. Said, how do you advise me? The older people said, serve them, answer them, speak good words to them, and they'll be your servants for life. But the younger people came and got a hold of Rehoboam and said, let your little finger be thicker than your dad's thigh. Don't listen to that crew. And destruction came. We had better take heed to the wise instruction of that older generation. And we as the older generation had better be flexible to the point where we don't turn the young generation off and say they don't even have a perspective anymore. That's why I think these temptations we face, well, let them have it. If they know how to run it, let them have it. No, we can't spiritually retire. We keep plowing. Somebody asked me, how do you like retirement? I said, I haven't retired. I got retreaded. You know, there are retreads. You can't run retreads on the front of trucks anymore, but you still can run them on your trailer. So I'm on the trailer now. I'm not on the steering axle, but I'm back on the trailer, retreaded. Well, a spare tire, too. It gets down on the road once in a while, too. I'm the spare. And once in a while, recaps peel off, you know, and it's hot. When it gets near 95 degrees and semis are loaded, the recaps hit the molding pressure, and they fly off in big chunks. Because when they reach the pressure they were molded, those recaps let loose. And sometimes I think, boy, I'm breaking up in chunks here as I go along. But thank God for this ministry. And I think if we can build a mentoring mentality, and that's a mutual mentoring, young people listen, older people love and instruct and patiently watch God do His work. And you know what? But if not, we end up with a loggerheads and nothing happens that's good. And yet God wants us to be in that mentality.